morning. I have heard so many great stories about this church and about the people in this church, and already knew a number of the people in this church just because of the Lipscombs and the Fens and the Dows and the Maddens, and oh man, it's just a joy to partner with you guys. There's such a story of heritage. I'm just honored to get to stand here as a young guy and just see not just this building, which represents, I think, just such a heritage of the church and of faithfulness, but to also meet so many people who have been in this race far longer than I've been alive. And that's not an old joke, I promise. I would love to, if you open your Bibles this morning to Exodus 34, this passage I'm going to be preaching out of this morning. And while you're turning there, I'd like to tell a story of something that happened in Round Rock a number of years ago. We're always very excited when we get new visitors in the church, as I'm sure you guys are as well. And in particular, when they look like they came out of Austin. I don't know if you know much about Austin, but there's a lot of tattoos and piercings. And so it was really exciting this one Sunday when this man walks into the church, and it looks like he grew up in Austin. I was like, this is so exciting. And I think this shows a little bit of judgment in me, and I'm very quick to judge because he walked in, and I'm like, man, someone better preach the gospel to that guy. And if he hears the gospel, maybe he'll be saved. And I walk up, and I meet him, and his name is Jesse Fenn. And I realized in that moment that he had actually probably been a Christian longer than I've been alive. He was an Australian worship leader. And so what I realized in that moment was that my perception of him changed very quickly once I knew who he was. And I wanted to tell a story partly to make fun of Jesse just a little bit, but also because it was an example to me of how what we know about somebody changes our response to them. And so when I thought of Jesse as someone who probably needed the gospel, I was immediately going to bring the gospel to him, not knowing that because of who he was, I should probably go to him for gospel encouragement. So my response changed, and I think the same is true with our relationship with God. What we think about God, what we know to be true about God, is going to change our response to him, and should accurately do so. So in this passage today, what we see is God introducing himself and declaring his name to us. And that's going to dictate appropriately our response to him. So let's turn to Exodus 34, and I'm going to read the passage, and then we will dive in. Starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Please pray with me. Father, I want to approach your word soberly. Lord, I don't want to approach it as the words of men simply, but Father, inspired by you, this is your spoken and revealed word. And so I ask, Lord, for your favor. I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide me even as I open it and as I preach it. I pray that only truths about who you are would be heard and remembered. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So just like with Jesse, my perception changed with what I knew about him. And in this passage, I think we need to dive in, and I want to just walk through, what does this passage say about who God is, and then what is our appropriate response to that? So starting right even before the Lord declares his name, we notice a few things about who he is. Right off the bat, I think we should notice that Moses gets called up on the mountain, but if you look in verse 3, it says, "No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So right off the bat, what do we see? There's something separate about this God. This God says, let none of the people come close. They cannot approach. And that wasn't because he's an introverted God who didn't want to see people. It was his holiness is what he's describing here. So right off the bat, we see there's something holy, something set apart. And there's something that stands between people and this God. And a few chapters earlier, you notice that the Lord tells Moses, okay, cut two tablets like the first, which you broke. What tablets were these? Well, just a chapter before, we see there's this story about a golden calf. The Lord has just pulled his people out of slavery in Egypt, and yet very quickly they descended into the idolatry that he had pulled them out of. And so Moses came back down the mountain carrying the original covenant with God, and he broke the tablets in anguish over the people's sin. And so this is like try number two in a certain sense. It's Moses coming back up the mountain, the Lord calling, saying, "I will covenant with my people." So right off the bat, we see that the people's sin separates them from the holiness of God. And so right off, we must get that clear even before the Lord declares his name. Secondly, as Moses gets up and the Lord descends, and as I was just thinking about that, I don't think that sticks in my brain well enough, that the Lord was there with Moses. And even just his presence, it says the cloud descended, he descended in the cloud and stood there with him. This wasn't just a voice, this was a presence of God speaking to Moses. This was a personal introduction. And the first thing the Lord does is declare his name. Says, "The Lord, the Lord." And the ESV translates that with the capital letters. And it's "the Lord, the Lord." So that's saying the Lord's personal name that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush, the Yahweh, "I am." And that can be translated a couple different ways. "I am what I am. I will be what I will be." John Frame helps us understand this a little bit better. He said this, "There are various possible interpretations. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. I am because I am," and so forth. But all of them, here's what he says, "but all of them stress God's sovereignty. They indicate that Yahweh is very different from us, one who determines his own nature or choices or even being without any dependence on us." So we see God's holiness, and then even just in his personal name, the Lord reveals that he is sovereign over his own actions, even sovereign over his own character. He's not like men who are changeable or quickly influenced by the next great idea or by uncontrolled emotional responses. No, the Lord is sovereign even over his emotions. He declares what he will do in response to things. He declares what emotional response, if we can say that the Lord has emotional responses, he's sovereign even over those. What brings him joy? What angers him? These things, he's sovereign over those. Those aren't just driven up in him. He determines those. And he will be what he wills. He does not change. He's not coerced or swayed in who he will be. And that is a comfort to us, because we can take the word that he tells us. We can take who he says he will be, and that won't change. We can trust because of his own nature, because of his unchanging and his personal will over his character. We can trust that he does not change. But I think that should lead us to our next question. If the Lord is holy, set apart from us, and if the Lord is sovereign and is who he says he will be, I think our question should be, well, then what will he be? What has he declared himself to be towards his people? And so I want to look at the next thing. As the Lord expounds upon his name, I want to pick up five what I'm calling promises of character. Five things that the Lord promises to be towards his people. So diving straight in, we see he declares the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Yahweh is merciful and gracious. What's the first thing he wants to declare that he will be towards his people? It's mercy and grace. And those are two words that are related, but they're slightly different. They kind of encapsulate two sides of the same coin. Mercy is the withholding of a deserved punishment. We imagine a judge taking a guilty person and not declaring them guilty. That would be withholding a deserved punishment. But grace is the opposite. It would be the bestowing of a gift or something that is undeserved. I had a story a number of years ago. I got in trouble with my brother, and I remember because it was on Thanksgiving Day. And unfortunately, I remembered later how amazing it was, that what my parents were trying to teach me in this moment, because we got in trouble and we definitely deserved a punishment of some kind. But I remember them taking us into the room and explaining what we had done wrong and saying, "Now, you know that you deserve to be disciplined for this, but we are going to show you mercy. We are not going to discipline you for this." And I went, "Sweet, I'm out. I got out. This is wonderful." But years later, I realized, wow, that was a poignant moment, and it stuck with me, because now I think of that moment every time I think of, what is mercy? I deserve something, but I didn't get it. That wasn't given to me, even though I deserved it. So what do we see? Between mercy and grace, they both have to do with treating people with this undeserved kindness, either the withholding of judgment or the bestowing of favor that was not earned and could not be. And that's the first thing that God wants to be known about who he is. That's who he is. Undeserved kindness is the first thing he describes about himself. And in case that wasn't clear, he continues. He moves into the second thing. He is slow to anger. And when I was reading this, something that I thought of was like, we have to get this one right. And I think our culture doesn't often get this one right. And even our own hearts don't always get this one right. But as Paul said in Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. I don't care what men say about God. What does God say about himself? And we must take what God declares about himself and analyze every action and every deed. We must analyze it through what the lens of who does God say he is. Because of God's act of judgment, which we will see, and we'll talk about those later, our culture can often come up with this picture of God that is unfortunately, I think, tied a lot to some of the Greek culture or pagan ideas of, oh, this God, and he's just sitting on the edge of his throne, ready to strike people in anger, and he's just looking for the first possible moment to come against them. They're quick to anger, but not so with Yahweh. He is entirely against all of these pictures. He is saying that this is not true of him. He is slow to anger. Anger is not his go-to, and that's important. We must get that right because it has implications we'll talk about later. Instead, we see that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His love is ongoing. And his presence is faithful. He doesn't just make cheap promises that he later breaks. And that's important. We must remember that. God has declared that what he will be towards his people is a covenant love and faithfulness. I love the word covenant. And the best thing I can think of is like a husband who makes a promise to his wife on their wedding day and says, I will love you forever and I will be faithful to you only. So that's the kind of love with which God reveals his love for his people. John Frame, the word for steadfast love in English is actually a single word. Originally, it's the word hesed. And John Frame says this. He says, hesed is God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. The fact that he is true to his word. The fact that he will bless his people as he says he will. This love is a covenant love, but what I love about that is it means it's not based upon the actions of his people. It's based upon his character. He will have steadfast love, and he will be faithful towards his people. And it's because of his love towards them that this is true and is not dependent on their upholding their end of the bargain. It's not about their goodness or their lovableness. No, he loves his people because he will love his people. And we must understand that. We must see that. And again, we move on out of this steadfast love. We see that the Lord is forgiving. Look at verse 7. It says, keeping steadfast love for thousands. The ESV has a footnote that says that can also be translated to the thousandth generation. The steadfast love keeping that love for thousands, forgiving, flowing out of that love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this is good news. God is saying that even blatant iniquity and selfish sin, the transgressing of his perfect law and his order, all of that can be forgiven. All of that. Sin, and I love, he didn't just say forgiving sin. He said, he goes, iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's an ongoing list of all of the possible imagined failures against God, moral failures, transgressions of his law. You imagine even blatant people who've read his law. He's saying, look, even those who have read my law and turned away from it, even that can be forgiven. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And given that the Israelites, as I talked about, have been saved out of Egypt, but had already descended into idolatry, and they were worshiping a golden sculpture of a cow, this was good news for them. They needed to hear this. And all of these are such crucial pictures of God's love and who he is. And this is his words about who he is. I didn't say this about him. He did. And that is glorious. But if we stop there, we would not have a full picture of God. And we may think that sounds like a nice version of God to stop with. I think everyone would agree. I'm okay with the God who loves people no matter what. And he's going to forgive whatever they do, even if he didn't like it. I think many people would agree with you. And if I went out and I just told everyone, guys, God loves you no matter what you do, and that's all I ever told them, most people would be okay with my God. They'd say, okay, cool. And maybe you've heard these cultural phrases like, hey, you do you. Or, I love that for you. You keep doing what, you know, do what makes you feel good. And that is so prevalent in our culture. Because we want to feel good about ourselves. But we can't just stop there because God didn't stop there. God didn't, and that's the only reason I keep going, is because God didn't just stop there. He declares something else. And at first it sounds hard to deal with, but I think it reveals the most glorious part of God's character that has been revealed. So we must dive into this last aspect, which is the justice of God. The Lord, merciful, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And here we see his justice. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is slow to anger, but that's not because anger in and of itself is bad. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. We sin in our anger because of what we get angry about. We get angry when people get on our nerves or don't know how to drive when they're right in front of us. Or when our desires and our wishes aren't being accommodated by that one person. If they would just listen better, or if they would just prefer me in this instance, and all of a sudden we get this anger or this jealousy or all sorts of things. But the Lord does not get angry out of this selfish ambition. No, the Lord actually gets angry, unlike our arbitrary anger. He gets angry over the truly horrific actions of men against one another and against him. He will not allow sin to go unaddressed. So when we see sin for what it actually is, we see that God's judgment is not only necessary in order for him to be loving, because what kind of a loving judge would stand there and look at all of the evil going on in the world and see any unrepentant evildoer and say, well, that's cool, have fun, have a nice day. That would not be loving. Where's the justice? We seek justice, we want justice. And that is part of God's love. So we see that God's judgment is a necessary part of his character. But we also see that as comforting. There is a hope of justice in this world. There's a hope for the end of the failures of men. There's hope for these things. No crime will go unpunished. God will not simply overlook sins that have been committed. Every unfair judgment and act of abuse or hateful word, those were all noticed. And they were noticed by the holy God. And they will not go unpunished. So to answer our first question, who is God? The holy God, the sovereign I am, has revealed himself to be full of mercy and grace, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, and forgiveness. Yet he will by no means clear the guilty. It says he will dole out the full punishment to the third and fourth generation, and that's kind of a confusing term, but I think it just shows that the Lord is not going to hold back on the full necessary judgment of sin. It will be punished to the utmost, and it will be punished perfectly, justly, exactly what is deserved for it. That is the character of God. But I think as we look at this, we're immediately faced with a little bit of a dilemma. How can God be merciful and withholding judgment that is required and yet also not clear the guilty? How can he be just and yet also forgiving? And we see this dilemma, and I don't think we should just read quickly past it, assuming that, I guess it makes sense when we get to heaven. I think there's an answer for it now, and I think we will actually see that answer in Moses' response. But what is our dilemma? Our dilemma is, if God is forgiving, how can he still punish the guilty? And I think more personally, if we are guilty, how can we be sure that his steadfast love rests on us and not his judgment? How can we be sure? What's the dividing line between those who are judged for their sins and those who are under his love? Who are God's people? And so I think Moses' response, like I said, gives us that hint. So looking at verse 9, Moses, it says in verse 8 that Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord." And notice that's not God's name. He's declaring lordship. He's calling him king. "O Lord, you're my ruler. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So what do we notice here? Verse 9 says, if I have found favor in your sight, let the Lord go in the midst of us. There's a difference there. Moses is pleading, "Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, come in the midst of the people. Come be in the midst of us." Moses is pleading the favor that he has found with God and applying the benefits of that favor to the people of God as a whole. Moses is acting as a mediator, as an intercessor between holy God and sinful man. And the sinful people of God are benefiting from Moses' favor. So if you're a sinner here, how can you be sure of God's favor instead of his judgment? How can you be sure that that rests upon you? Well, you need a Moses. You need someone who God looks upon with love and favor, who will plead upon your behalf. And there is a mediator. That's the good news this morning. There is a mediator far greater than Moses. Moses, as a holy man, as a man called and set apart by God, was still a sinner. He wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because of his sin. But we have a mediator who was sinless. We have a mediator who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. Rather, he took on human flesh so that he could represent mankind before God. As God, he was perfect in every way and perfectly reflected God's character, so that as a man, he was blameless before God. And just as Moses climbed the mountain carrying those tablets with which God would make a covenant with his people, so this mediator climbed a hill called Golgotha, and he was carrying a cross by which he would make a new covenant with God. A covenant that declared all who placed their faith in him would be forgiven of their sins. Here's what he would do. This was the covenant. He would take their guilt, and he would take their punishment, and he would give the title of blameless to them, so that when God looks at this mediator, he would see all of our sin appropriately punished, and all of our guilt atoned for, because it all been placed on him and he died on that cross. That is how God does not clear the guilty. And yet he would see all of our sin punished, and he would look on us with perfect forgiveness and love and mercy and grace and kindness, because our sins had been atoned for. This mediator, having made atonement for sin through his death, God raised from the dead, and now he lives forevermore, making intercession for his people. Much like Moses, he is now speaking on our behalf, saying, "If I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, let the Lord go in the midst of us, For it is a stiff necked people. And pardon their iniquity and their sin and take them for your inheritance. This mediator is our eternal, perfect representative before God. And his name is Jesus Christ. That is our mediator. That is the one we can go to. It is in him that we see the promises of God fulfilled. It is in Christ that God is merciful and gracious. It's in Christ that God is slow to anger. It is in Christ that we see the abounding, steadfast love and faithfulness of God. In Christ are we forgiven of our iniquity and transgression and sin. And on Christ was our guilt laid so that all our sins would be punished and paid for, never again to be called to mind and no longer standing between sinful man and holy God. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope of Jesus. So in reading this passage, we see God introducing himself and pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would fully reveal the perfect merging of mercy and justice. That's the revelation of God in this passage. And we have to see that. We have to see that this is not just talking to Israel. This is something that Christ fulfilled, which means we've been invited into this as well. So what should our response be? What is our response to who God has revealed himself to be? And I think there's three responses that we see Moses do that I think are appropriate of us. When Moses saw the name of God and saw the glory of the Lord and saw his holiness, this is how he responded. At first, with reverence. Look down at verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Our God is so holy and good and perfect that our first response should be awe and worship. Let's stand in awe of him. And all too often, I find I have such a small view of God because that's not always my first. When I wake up in the morning, that's not my first thought. My first thought is usually inward focused. It's not looking at his glory. But I need to see his glory. It is a sight of his glory that moves us. And we see it moved Moses. Moses didn't have to stop. Would it be appropriate to worship? I don't know. Yeah, probably. No, he was moved. He says he quickly bowed his head. It is a sight of God that leads us to true worship. And it's when I remind myself of the character of God, of his holiness, of his sovereignty, and of his gracious disposition towards us in Christ, that's when I'm most moved to worship. It's when I remind myself of these things. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I've heard it quoted multiple times. He says, humans do far too much listening to themselves and not enough talking to themselves. All too often, we're just listening to what our brain plays about, lunch is coming up, and I have that thing at work, and school is killing me right now, and that friendship is not good. And we just are weighed down by everything we're listening to when our brain is just going. But this is a moment where we're called to, look at the Lord. And where can we see him? We see him in his word. He has revealed himself there. And he has invited us to come and pray. And so we can approach and ask for help to look at him and to worship him. So I think right off the bat, reverence would be our first appropriate response. And we must ask the Lord for help to see a brighter, clearer view of him. And I need to do that, and I would urge you to do so as well. And maybe you've had experiences in the past of clearly seeing him, and you remember those times. Well, that's not the only time I think the Lord wanted you to see him. Because he's not called just for a single moment of worship, but he wants you to enjoy a life of worshiping him and being in awe of him. So remember those times as joyful moments, but eagerly anticipate that the Lord's not done meeting with you. He wants you to see him. Secondly, I think appropriately, again, the response is repentance. A true view of God should lead us to true repentance. So we must ask God for eyes to see sin the way that he sees it. I think we're a lot like in the old story about the fish. Do fish actually know water? If you asked a fish, would he be able to define water? And I think, unfortunately, we're like that with sin. We live in a world, our bodies, we've dealt with it since birth, and our world has dealt with it, and we see it so often, but we can't allow our familiarity with sin in our own hearts and in the world to let us grow numb to it. We must ask for eyes to see the wickedness of sin the way God does. And here's one thought I had about if God is slow to anger, which we must believe because he declared it about himself. He is slow to anger, and yet we see times in the Bible when God is moved to anger, chooses to grow angry at sin. So I think our question must be, how bad must sin be if the slow to anger God is angered by it? And I need to think about that more. And I think that will cause me to go to repentance far quicker than any other thing. Remembering God is slow to anger, and this is so horrific to him. Not only did it move him to anger. So there's two things. Humans are quick to anger. It's over the stupid things. We don't immediately reach for mercy and grace. What is sin? We were made to display God's glory, and we were made to display the character of God to one another. Sin is the twisting of that. So often, humans are quick to anger, not slow to anger. We don't reach for mercy and grace. We reach for fairness and retribution, unless somehow that doesn't benefit us, in which case we immediately go for accusations and self-defense. We have a steadfast love, but it's not a steadfast love for others or for God. It's a steadfast love of self. And in our natural state, that's where we begin. We just love ourselves. I love me far quicker than I love other people in my natural state. It's this twisted love. It's the same love of self that leads four-year-olds to hog their favorite toy and not want to share and not want to go to bed on time because they want to do what they want to do. And it's the same thing that 14-year-olds deal with when they're caving to pressures at school or among friends and want to act cool and are willing to make compromises in order to stay cool. It's the same love that leads a 44-year-old to leave their spouse because they want to find something better. They want to find something more fulfilling. At every age, sin is this intern steadfast love of self. So don't let your familiarity with sin blind you to the evil of it. In order to truly repent, we must see two things. One is the true wickedness of sin, that we would turn away from it. But secondly, I think we need to see the kindness of God. And those two things, the wickedness of sin and the kindness of God, will lead us to repentance. How truly wicked must our sin be, and yet how truly kind he is. His mercy and grace are there for those who repent. If you're here and you've not placed your faith in Christ as your mediator, I urge you, that is available for you to do so now. God is a forgiving God, but his forgiveness is only through Christ. If you do not come to Christ, you will have to pay the penalty for your own sin. If you do not come, that is on you. That guilt still lays upon you. And one day you will stand before holy God. And he will say, you have done these and these are deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ, he came and he paid the penalty for your sin. So basically you have two options. You can pay the own penalty for your sin, or you can let Christ pay it for you. Oh, I urge you, what is the question there? Please come to Christ. Turn away from your sin and ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. Then your guilt will be placed on his cross and paid for, and you can have hope and assurance of the love of God, not only now, but on into eternity. You can have hope of eternal life. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, as Bart read earlier, says this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have no longer any reason, if we have repented of our sin, we have no longer any reason to fear the wrath of God, and we may approach him for help, that we may no longer sin, that we may stop sinning, that we may look more and more like he created us to be, to display his glory. And that leads us to our third and final response. I think we are called to reverence, to repentance, but then we're called to relationship. Moses asked that God would come into the midst of his people and take them for his inheritance. And we see that he has invited us into a relationship with himself in Christ. We see that in that Hebrews 4. We are invited to come to him in prayer and worship and thanksgiving. We are called to bring our burdens and to approach him for help in time of need, we see that this is the promise of the new covenant that Christ has mediated for us. And I was just thinking about, not only is that true now, but we're called to a relationship with God through all eternity. And I was moved to look at the Revelation 21, verse 3 through 4. This is what Christ mediated. This was the new covenant, and this is the end of that new covenant, the goal of that new covenant. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What we know about God changes our response to him. An accurate view of God will lead us, like Moses, to reverence, repentance, and relationship that will last into eternity. That is our calling in Christ. That is what he offers. Not a one-time fire insurance that's kind of unfriendly. I don't like insurance companies, dealing with them generally, and I'm sorry if you sell insurance in the room. I'm sure I probably need to talk to you instead. But there's something impersonal about it. They just kind of cover you when you fall, and that's it. But not so with our God. Not so with Christ. No, he says, "Come to me in joy, come to me in sorrow." That's what we're called to do. Come, be with, and it says, as Moses asked the Lord to, so it will be one day. He will come and dwell with them. And those times, notice, there won't be any more death. There will be no more crying or mourning or pain anymore. And yet God will still be there. There's the joy of his presence that is forevermore. And that is our hope. And that is what we are called to. So let us respond in reverence. And where necessary, when we are plagued by sin, let us go to him in repentance, in hope of his forgiveness. And let us lean into a relationship with the God who loved us and has covenanted to love us with an everlasting love. Let's pray. Father, I am so aware of the undeservedness of your grace and kindness. Lord, there is nothing I could ever do to earn the kind of love that you have shown. And Lord, there are countless things that I have done that I think should absolutely disqualify me from this love, from this relationship with you. And yet your grace is such that you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And you offer relationship with you. And that is such a blessed promise. And that is such a blessed hope. So, Father, I ask that your word would not be quickly forgotten. I ask that it would dwell richly in my heart. I pray that it would dwell richly in the hearts of these saints here at Christ Church. Lord, that we may be changed by your word. Lord, I pray for those who have had moments in the past, but not recently, of seeing your glory and being moved to worship. Father, I pray that you would show yourself mightily through your word, through the fellowship of your people, through prayer. And Lord, that we would be moved to awe and reverence. Be glorified in your church, the glory of Christ, in his precious and holy name.